Again, one of our spectrum questions on the third panel up to the top over there. Maybe we should start putting numbers on these, Becky, as an idea. I just thought about that out loud. But anyway, here's the question for today before we listen to the text. This is to do with, and I think I've asked this question in similar veins, but I want to ask it in a little bit different way. By the way, we're in the middle of, we're at the end now of our series from the Minor Prophets. I'm not certain that I've ever done an entire series in my 23 years of pastoral ministry from the Minor Prophets. I know I have spent time in books that I haven't spent time in years. I'm not sure I have ever preached a sermon from Haggai, for example, as we did last week, but enjoyed Haggai. Today we have another great minor prophet to listen to, Zechariah. Next week is Malachi, and it will be the last book in this series. On Wednesday night, we'll gather around the four chapters of Malachi. It's pretty short, so you can read the whole thing. I was talking to Dave Reese about how I'm pretty certain that showing up on Wednesday night for our Bible study does prepare us well for being here in the sanctuary because you've already been wrestling with the text. So that comes as an invitation for you to take advantage of Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, we gather around the text. Here's the question for today. Number one is, my default mode is optimism and hope. I'm often accused of being naive. That's what happens with people who are optimistic, who always give the benefit of the doubt, who always live hopefully. They will be deemed by more cynical people as, oh, you're just naive. Okay? That's one. 10 is, my default mode is cynicism and doubt, and I have never been accused of being naive. Okay? So, where would you place yourself this morning on that spectrum? Okay, so we'll go middle of the road, four, fives, and sixes. Anyone place themselves in four, five, and six land in the middle? Okay, I'm often live in the middle, absolutely. Let's see, let's go with the more optimistic side. Let's do three, four, and fives, three, fours, and fives. So you, your default mode is optimism, and you're, am I doing it wrong? Okay. Don't listen to what I say. Listen to what I mean, okay? All right. Okay, so then there's the number one. Now, number one means you are always optimistic. You are always giving the benefit of the doubt. And you are often received as being naive. Any number ones? All right, there's a couple. Okay. All right. So good for you. I love the minorities who are willing to stand up and say, that's me. All right. So let's go. Okay, now here we go, cynics. All right. So we went four, five, and six. That's seven, eights, and nines. Seven, eights, and nines. Okay. All right. Seven, eights, and nines. Okay. Now, tens, before you raise your hand, you don't trust anybody. You're never a sap, never naive, and you're always like, yeah, right. Ten. Okay. I see. Yeah, I lived with one of those back there. All right. Okay. See those hands? I see those hands. All right. Now, needless to say, I'm going to try to get the number down a little bit today. So let's see if we can work on that. So before we do that, let's read the scripture. You have in your worship guides the text, sort of a sampler platter, if you will, from Zechariah. I'm actually going to add one more sample to that. That's really very famous text from Zechariah. So I'm going to read what you see there in the worship guide, and then I'm going to add chapter 9, verse 9. So would you stand with me for the reading of the scripture this morning? This is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And then chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. Up, up from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, to Jerusalem, you that live with daughter Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me, regarding the nations that plundered you. Truly, one who touches you touches the apple or the pupil of my eye. See now, I'm going to raise my hand against them, and they shall become plunder for their own slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter Zion, for lo, I will come and dwell in your midst, says the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord on that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all people, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. And then chapter 4, verse 6, which is maybe the most popular verse in Zechariah, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And then finally, from chapter 9, verse 9, which is not in your worship guide, I just decided to add it this morning. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. You've heard this text before. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. He's going to protect the people of God. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let us pray. God, now we gather around the scriptures as our forebears have done for a lot of years. We gather here not to be entertained, but to hear a word from you addressing your people from the scriptures. To the degree, Lord, that we hear the scriptures and the degree to which we're able to hear a word from you, please, God, help us to have eyes to see, ears to hear, the courage to obey. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated, everybody. Before we go any further here. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. One can only imagine how these words would have been received by the weary Israelites after returning to Jerusalem from their 70-year refugee status up in Babylon. They have been back home in Jerusalem now for 20 years when Zechariah preaches his sermon. They haven't been easy years, not at all. And just because they've returned home doesn't mean they've returned to God. Going to church, as they say, doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a Big Mac. Living in Jerusalem doesn't give you a heart for God just because you're in Jerusalem. But I don't want to be too hard on them. Admittedly, when I place myself in their sandals, I can easily imagine my response to the prophetic invitation. And my response would most likely be cynicism, because I'm pretty high on that spectrum question. Let's say, in our imagination, let's say I'm hanging out on the street corner just down from the destroyed temple there in Jerusalem. Imagine a scenescape from Aleppo might help you get close. And Zechariah comes out and begins preaching his crazy sermons about flying scrolls and evil women in a basket with a lead lid on top. And he asserts that God is going to do unimaginable things in and through God's people. God's promise to God's people will be kept. The Davidic line will continue. The donkey riding Messiah will come from the Davidic line. He will usher in the messianic kingdom of righteousness and peace, abundance and grace. But that phrase kind of sticks in my craw. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord. You see, I imagine the prophet Zechariah standing in front of the temple site. The foundation of the new temple is starting to decay because it hasn't been worked on for the last 20 years. Add to this the horrible drought that's made it all but impossible to scratch out a living. So I'm sitting there, likely with an empty belly, listening to Zechariah talk about God's plan for renewal. When I worked in the Kansas City Rescue Mission so many years ago, we decided that making men sit through a sermon with empty bellies was cruel. Offering spiritual food to homeless men with growling stomachs seemed like a really bad idea to us. So I'm standing there in Jerusalem near the temple ruins, listening to Zechariah preach his sermon about God's invitation to return, about God's plan to abundantly bless Jerusalem, about God's intention to use God's people to draw all nations in blessed unity. And you can just hear cued the song from that old Coca-Cola commercial. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. We've been back home for 20 years after 70 years in exile. So I'm 51, which means I've never seen Solomon's temple. The ancient folk tell their stories about the temple, but I wasn't there, and they're mostly all dead now. And frankly, I get a little tired hearing about the good old days and the Ark of the Covenant and the glory of God's presence, the once mighty monarchy founded on God's promise to David. Now we all have got this governed by the name of Zerubbabel with a weird name, and come on. I look around, and Zechariah's sermon seems like a joke to me, a really bad joke. You do see the demolished temple sitting right there behind you, Zechariah. You do see the emaciated bodies of the poor folk all around Jerusalem, Zechariah. I mean, come on, Zechariah. Surely you would have to concede that God's invitation to return seems rather cruel in light of the bleak reality that surrounds us. Open your eyes, Zechariah. Zechariah keeps preaching, and honestly, my first response is unmitigated cynicism. Return to me and I'll return to you. Give me a freaking break, really. Now, you gotta admire the Hebrew prophets, though. Their message was a hard sell. Before the exile, the prophet said, God's judgment is on the horizon because you worship these foreign gods, because there's no justice in the land, because you mistreat the weak. And then the judgment came and they were carried off to exile. And then the exilic prophets take over and they say things like, pray for the peace of your exile, of the city to which you've been exiled, plant vineyards, nurture your families. But at the same time, don't forget who you are. Don't forget to sing Zion's song, and eventually I will bring you home. But perhaps it was the post-exilic prophets that had the hardest job of all. Here's what they said. Now that you're home, build the temple and return to God. In the midst of economic distress, when just a handful of folk are doing well with their nice houses, in the context of a drought of biblical proportions, in the frailty of your very tenuous political status, a sub-province under the rule of King Darius, God, through the prophet Zechariah, insists that returning is possible, even necessary, even after coming home. Do you believe that? Sometimes the hardest thing to do, it seems to me, as a pastor, is convincing God's people that returning is possible, that renewal is possible, that a new story is possible. Now, we're not talking about returning to the glory days of a bygone era that can never be replicated. We're talking about returning to the God who desires to be in communion with you in the present moment, in spite of our past sin, our past failure, even our current cynicism. We're talking about a God, hear me if you're not listening, we're talking about a God who can take the rubble of our lives and build something beautiful from it. We're talking about a God eager to write an adventure of grace through your life, beginning now, no matter what you bring, no matter the rubble of your life, right now. Now, the voice of the accuser, the evil one, comes to assert, to speak into our spirit that returning and renewal is a joke, and that cynical laughter of disbelief is the evidence of the malevolent stench of the evil one's lies, a voice that we must never listen to, but we often do. Come on. Really? If I were hearing Zechariah's sermon for the first time, I would have been sorely tempted to laugh cynically in disbelief, just like I used to do when those crazy street preachers in D.C. would hang out at D.C. Chinatown Metro and scream at people. I laughed. It takes some genuine courage, it seems to me, and creativity to see God at work when all the evidence is to the contrary. It takes no effort at all to be cynical. Cynicism is easy. Cynicism is lazy, coming from a cynic, I know. Faith is hard, Hope is hard. Optimism is hard. Zechariah's message is not only to the refugees who returned home. Zechariah preaches to the exiles that have decided, get this, to remain in Babylon. There are two audiences for Zechariah's sermon. And Zechariah says to those Israelites who've remained in Babylon, he says, "Escape to Zion, you that live with daughter Babylon." In other words, come home to Jerusalem, all you that have remained in exile. The fact of the matter is that a number of Israelites decided to stay put in Babylon. Now, we can only guess as to why they stayed. I think it's likely that many of the younger folk were more Babylonian in culture than Israeli. Perhaps Hebrew had become their second language, and they could hardly even be able to speak to their grandparents who only spoke Hebrew. Simply put, they had probably been swallowed up by their host culture in Babylon. They had forgotten to sing Zion's song. I have found over the years that it is exceedingly difficult to not be shaped by the unseen yet powerful forces of culture. Just a year or two in Italy, for example, changed me forever. For example, I will never call pasta noodles again. And I will always have a high expectation for pasta, as it has to be prepared al dente. That's the only way you can eat pasta. I used to think that pasta was all the same, just different shapes and sizes, didn't really matter. I was wrong. Just this week, Jane made one of my favorite pastas, rigatoni. A prepared al dente, of course. And here's the thing. I even now prefer pasta over potatoes. And that's something that would have never happened prior to going to Italy. Such is the power of culture. And don't even get me started on coffee. Oh, Lord. I have to go to Harrisburg, and I do way too often. I have to go to Harrisburg to get a coffee prepared in a way that is reminiscent of nearly every coffee place in Italy, on nearly every block in Italy. Here's my point, though. Culture shapes everything about us, from the way we potty train our children to the way we experience cold and heat to the way we expect our pasta to be prepared. Culture is this invisible force, this frame through which we view all of the world, and it was handed to us at our mother's knee. Now, from Christians, sometimes these forces are benign, and sometimes these forces need to be resisted at all cost. Consumerism. Moral relativism, the worship of might and power and cunning, the survival of the fittest upon which capitalism is built, must be resisted at all costs to those who claim to follow the way of Jesus. The people of God exiled in Babylon had apparently not resisted the power of Babylonian culture. They had become profoundly acculturated, and so when the time came for them to return home, they decided that they were already home. They're already home in the land of exile, among the foreign gods of the Babylonians, a foreign tongue on their lips, a foreign song in their hearts, and they were good, and they were going to stay home. In my first church, Grace Church of the Nazarene, we had a Cambodian congregation that was a part of our multi-congregational, multi-ethnic church model. And we lived life together in community with our Cambodian brothers and sisters, and we struggled with them to help them preserve their Cambodian culture among their youth or Cambodian identity. But it felt always like a losing battle when it came to the young people in the Cambodian church. You see, our Cambodian brothers and sisters, you may recall, had been forced to seek political asylum in the United States and other places, or be killed by the Khmer Rouge under the bloodthirsty dictator Pol Pot, a horrible thing in human history. They were refugees, these Cambodian brothers and sisters. They were refugees. and they were some of the best people I'd ever known. So Pia Su was the pastor of their little congregation. Shanti was his wife. And I learned a great deal about what it means to live as an exile from our Cambodian brothers and sisters. You see, they were exemplary citizens of the United States, hard workers, diligent taxpayers. And at the same time, they struggled valiantly to keep their kids Cambodian. Grandparents who only spoke Khmer could not speak to their grandchildren who only spoke English. And very quickly, children became more American than Cambodian, and we offered them English classes for the elders, and we went to Cambodian cultural events with the church, but to try to help them to preserve their culture. But it was one of these cultural festivals that I saw Shanti cry for the first and only time. It was during a dance performance of Cambodian dancers with Cambodian music and beautiful Cambodian attire. They were dancing, the music was playing. I looked over at Shanti, and tears were just streaming down her face. It caught my attention because Shanti was not the kind of woman to give over to expressions of emotion. In her tears, I saw the pain of exile, the longing for home, the struggle of living in a foreign land uprightly while trying to preserve that which was essential about their identity as Cambodians. Her tears were the tears of exile. But her struggle, brothers and sisters, hear me, her struggle is the struggle of all persons devoted to the God of Jesus Christ. People who desire to live uprightly in their host culture, whatever their host culture happens to be, while passionately preserving that which is essential about being Christian. And truth be told, I'm quite certain that given the opportunity, few of the younger adults and none of the kids would have wanted to go back home to Cambodia, even if Cambodia had become a safe place. Such is the power of culture. Their struggle helped me see things about what it means for all of us to be Christians, citizens of heaven, living in our powerful and prosperous host culture. The truth is, here's the truth. While I imagine hearing Zechariah's sermon standing somewhere near the ruined temple all those years ago in the heart of Jerusalem, I may well have been among the people who had chosen to stay behind in Babylon. I may have been among those who had forgotten entirely about home and had forgotten entirely how to sing Zion's song in a foreign land. That's may well have been where I was. God, through the prophet, tells the exiles, now exiles by choice, so I guess we'd call them expats, he tells them to come home, to flee Zion, to flee to Zion, to make haste in order to escape Babylon. For the future is not so bright for the Babylonians. Come on, get up, go home, and make haste. The ancient message rings down through the annals of time to Christians living in this most powerful and prosperous country in the history of earthly empires. And here's the message. You have forgotten that you are exiles. You have forgotten that you are foreigners in a foreign land. You are citizens of heaven, the temple of the living God. That's who you are. You march to the beat of a divine king who sets the parameters of existence for you, offering you a heavenly culture to embrace on earth, a culture of grace, not merit, a culture of love, not hate, a culture of peace, not violence, a culture of contentment, not consumption, the politics of Jesus, not the politics of donkeys and elephants. That's who you are. That's who you are. By virtue of your baptism into the body of Christ, justified and now present at the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of saints and prophets, that's who we are, the temple of the living God, the living and breathing incarnation of the presence of the Holy Spirit of Christ in this place, the embodiment of God's presence. That's who we are. I said last week that we, like the post-exilic people of ancient Israel, are here to rebuild a temple the temple of God, a temple made of flesh and blood, animated by the Spirit of God. Now, I believe that this will be accomplished to the degree that we embrace our exilic status and come to understand deeply that we are foreigners living in a foreign land, living under the sovereignty of the reign of God in Christ in this most prosperous and powerful country in the world. But it also must be said, and this is important to hear, that God through the prophet declares that the returning and the rebuilding and the human transformation and the human flourishing that God desires for us, the shalom, the rightness of all wrongs, the healing of all brokennesses, well, that will not be the product of our clever ingenuity or political skill, good preaching, or great strategy. God says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the Hebrew scholar Elizabeth Achtemeyer says that, and I quote, might, translated here in the Hebrew, is often also translated as army or force or ability or efficiency of men or means. It has to do with human resources, the provisions we use to fight our battles. That's might. The provisions we use to fight our battles. Power, she says, on the other hand, is purposeful force, dynamic strength, and resoluteness. In other words, you could translate this verse, not by their own resources and strong resolve can the people of God bring light to the world. That's what this text means in its context. That's what this famous verse means. Not by their own resources, not by our own resolve, can we, the people of God, bring the light of God to the world. Now, which brings me to what it is we're doing today. Now, I hope you all know by now that we're having an all-church potluck today, and we are going to very shortly leave the sanctuary, go directly to our gathering place and have a meal together and go through a process of hearing the results of our ME, our Membership Engagement 25 survey. We will eat together. We'll do some work around tables together. We will begin to respond to the survey together. And out of that conversation and other conversations that are ongoing, we will create a strategy to help everyone who is a part of our church engage meaningfully in the life of this church in the reign of God. That's our goal. Meaningful engagement. And we talked a little bit about that word last week, and we'll talk more in the future. Our goal is that everyone has a part to play and is engaged and vivified and equipped and animated and excited and passionate about Jesus and the mission of Jesus in the world through this local church. That's what we're here to do. So we're going to listen to this survey. We're going to begin having conversations. We're going to begin and we're going to write some strategy. Now, I'm a strategy guy. Strategy is one of my top five signature strengths and strength finders. But we mustn't forget something, though. In all of this conversation, we must not forget, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It is the Spirit of Jesus who animate our life together so as to rebuild our temple to the glory of God so that others are drawn to the light of God. This will be done not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. Now, thousands of years ago, a prophet by the name of Zechariah told a small group of refugees and former refugees that God was going to extend their boundaries beyond their imagination, like the stars of the sky. God would do this, interestingly enough, through a donkey-riding Messiah who would usher in the reign of God's peace and abundance and human flourishing through David's throne. That's what Zechariah said. Now, can you imagine how utterly impossible that would have sounded to those folk gathered around the crumbled temple that day, or to the exile still in Babylon? And yet,
here we are, worshiping that donkey-riding Messiah. Is that not extraordinary? Jesus vanquishes my cynicism. Jesus vanquishes our cynicism. And he calls us to do the hard work of practicing courage and hope with the sure faith that a new story is possible for every single person in the sanctuary and this church as a community. Because Jesus makes a new story possible. And that's good news. Amen. Amen.